Amen. If you would be turning in your Bibles to Isaiah 52. We've been in Isaiah 51, and we finally have gotten to Isaiah 52. And in reality, the first 12 verses of Isaiah 52, I believe, are a continuation of what we've been covering in Isaiah 51. And so I just kind of wanted to remind us of what was in Isaiah 51. It starts out with God saying, "Listen to me, hearken to me, pay attention." And his righteousness is forever, is one of the key points. And another one is his salvation is forever. And Isaiah also tells us, gives us revelation from God that heaven and earth are temporary. They're going to pass away. And then the encouragement to Israel was to not fear the reproach and reviling of men, for that also will pass away. And then after that, Zion kind of has a complaint. And their complaint is basically along the lines, in fact, they use the phrase, "Awake, awake," or wake up, God, I'm hurting down here. How come you aren't helping me? You've done great things in the past, and in the future you talk about glorious things, but I'm hurting right now, and where are you? And that's kind of the pattern for all of us. We get impatient when we are hurting. We kind of start complaining about things. And then we get God's response, and it's in three parts. The first part was verses 12 through 16. And really, there were two main points. God will comfort Israel. And you're fearing man because you've forgotten the Lord your Maker. And then in verse 17, God uses the same phrase that Israel's complaint was. He says, "Awake, awake." Basically, wake up, Jerusalem. Jehovah is your God. And Zion is his people, and it's your sin that has brought this upon you. It's a form of God's judgment, and he's using Gentile nations to basically spank his own children. And so he says, but at some point, the very end of 51, he says he's going to take the cup of his fury. And Israel's no longer going to drink it, but rather those that have oppressed Israel are going to have to drink of his fury. And so we talked about Habakkuk having the same concern. He basically is looking, and he looks around at the Gentile nations, and he says, "You know, God, how is it? You can't look upon evil, but you're letting a more evil country basically destroy and punish a more righteous country." And so he had a problem with that, and most of the Jews probably do. And so that brings us to chapter 52. If you look at verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll talk about them. It says, "Awake, awake." So this is reminiscent of verse 9, where Israel complained and they said, "Awake, awake, Lord, help us." Here he says, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime unto Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name is continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak, behold, it is I. And so God is continuing to respond to the complaint that Israel has made, and he uses the same phrase, awake, awake, O Jerusalem, the holy city, or Zion. And so he gives them some very specific instructions in verses 1 and 2. What are those instructions? Just look in 1 and 2, verse 1 and 2.
He's telling them to use the strength that he provides for them.
Okay, he basically says, put on thy strength. And as Linda mentioned, God provides that for them. And so they're to put on their strength. What else? Okay, they're to put on beautiful garments. Anything else? Okay. There's one item that he gives them as far as instruction before the one that you just mentioned.
Uncircumcised and...
Okay, the uncircumcised and unclean will no longer come into Jerusalem. And then there was the arise from the dust. And then there's one more. Okay, loose yourselves from the bonds around your neck. And so these are the instructions that he's given to him. And I was thinking about this and pondering this. And last night, I had a restless night. And I was thinking more about these two verses. And I was thinking about, what is he really trying to get across to the children of Israel? And I heard something yesterday that kind of caught my attention. How many know, this is a little bit of sports trivia, how many know who the number one golfer in the world today is? Okay, John Phillips does. Anyone else? My wife does. Okay, I know John Conrad would. A little trivia for you. His name is Scottie Scheffler. And if I were able to golf like some of them, if he was in the same tournament as me, I think I might just withdraw. But trust me, I don't even dream about being as good as some of these golfers. But we put golf on because you can do a lot of other things. It's kind of like baseball. You can sleep during it, or you can work on, you know, anything else while you're watching. And what'll happen is if there's a really good play, they'll replay it. And so you hear the noise and you go back. Well, before the tournament itself, these sportscasters were talking, and they were talking about different backstories about different ones, and they were talking about Scottie Scheffler, and they made the comment that he had said, evidently in an interview, that his golf game doesn't define him. And that phrase kind of stuck with me a little bit. And then they went on to say he had compartmentalized his life, and that he kept that in one compartment. But when he walked off the golf course, it was family and teaching a Bible study and this, that, and the other. And I kind of wonder if they just kind of edited what he said, because it raised the question in my mind, his golf game doesn't define him. So what does define him? In fact, let me ask you a question. I think it's the question that God is basically driving at in these two verses. I don't want you to answer out loud, but what defines you? What is it in your life that defines you? I'll give you a moment. You don't have to answer that question because I got another one that's going to be the one that we answer together. And the question that we should be able to answer is, what should define us?
God's Word.
God's Word? Okay, I like Dennis's answer a little bit better because I think there's people that know God's Word, but they don't accept it. But Dennis's answer was our relationship with God. I think that's kind of what God is saying to Zion here. He's basically saying to Zion, your circumstances shouldn't define you. So therefore, put on your strength, put on your beautiful garments, arise from the dust, loose thyself. All those things are actions he expects Zion to take. Why? Because they're defined by who they belong to. Same thing is true for you and I. I'm the only one left serving you, God. Yes. Yep. Exactly. In fact, years ago, I remember a song that said, rejoice, you're a child of the King. And if you think about it, we're called a royal priesthood in the New Testament. There's a lot of things that tell us that when we accept Christ, we're adopted into a royal family. And I think if God were talking to you and I today as his church, he would basically say, you're a child of the King. Why are you behaving like a child of the world? Get up, get out of the dust, and behave like you're my child. And I think he would say it firmly but lovingly. And I think that's what he's basically saying here. He mentions in the middle of this, the uncircumcised and unclean are not going to be in Jerusalem. But I think he's also highlighting the fact that both Jew and Gentile alike, when Christ comes back, it will only be the spiritually clean and the spiritually circumcised, not the physically. Not the physical aspects that allow them to enter the city. And so there's a responsibility on Zion's part, on Israel and Jerusalem, that they're to act like they belong to God. And so that got my attention. And I don't see John Conrad here today, but I have him to thank for an email. And every so often, I like to do something that you're not expecting. So I'm going to show you an email. The first part of it talks about the buzzard. And I don't know if you knew this, but I'm going to let you read it. But a buzzard put in a pen, doesn't have to have a top, will not fly out of it. And the reason is it needs some room to run to take flight. And then the next one that this email talked about was the bat. And I did not realize if you put a bat on the floor, it can't fly. It also needs some elevation to be able to take flight. And once it takes flight, then it's off. But if it's on level ground, it can't fly. And then there's the bumblebee. If you drop one into a small glass, they use the word open tumbler, which is a small glass, it will remain there until it dies or is taken out. At this point, I was thinking, what is John Conrad trying to tell me? Is he trying to teach me about the birds and the bees? And then I read the next part of the email. People. In many ways, we're like the buzzard, the bat, and the bumblebee. We struggle with all our problems and frustrations, never realizing that all we have to do is look up. That the answer, the escape route, the solution to any problem is to look up. Which kind of highlights what God is saying to Zion. And then the conclusion of the letter says, sorrow looks back. And yes, we all have some regrets where if we look back, we can see both the good old days, but we also can see things that we regret that brings us sorrow. Worry looks around. And that's probably more the situation for Zion. They're looking around, they're seeing all these enemies and what's happened to them. They may be captives, as described in verse 1 and 2. But faith looks up. Faith looks to God, looks to our Creator. And he mentions some things that you could probably find some New Testament scriptures to justify doing. They aren't bad things. Live simply, love generously, care deeply, speak kindly. But I think the one that supersedes all of them is the last one. Trust in our Creator who loves us. And that's what he's trying to get across to Israel. Your circumstances do not define you. Each one of us may have different problems at work, may have lost a job, may have a rough job, may have health problems, may have all sorts of circumstances. But the one thing that we can trust is our Creator, the one person that will never fail and has all the power to take care of it is our Creator. And so I hope that email was encouraging to you, because I think the same message that God gives to Israel, I think most of us probably remember Dragnet, and at the very beginning it says the names have been changed to protect the innocent. Well, in our case, the truth is the names can be changed because we all are just like them. We're guilty. We're guilty of not trusting God, of trusting ourselves or things around us. And so after he deals with their circumstances, he kind of says, okay, you aren't acting like my child. So let me tell you what kind of mess you've created. And so it says, thus saith the Lord. In verses 3 and 4, what kind of mess has Israel created for itself?
Where they're all just kind of laying around on the sidewalk because they're sick. And he wants them to remember the sins that they committed to get into the mess that they're in, which was to worship idols.
Okay, if you think about the worship of idols and all the sin and everything, the first phrase that he uses, he just kind of sums it up. You've sold yourselves for nothing. They've chased after vanity. They've sold themselves into bondage, whether it be spiritual bondage or physical bondage. Most of the time they were thinking about and looking at physical bondage. What else does he tell them about their condition, about what they're living in? That first bullet was my brief summary of what I think you said, Linda.
Well,
tried to capture all that.
He says they sold themselves for nothing and they're going to be redeemed for nothing.
Okay, they sold themselves for nothing, and I think you could also phrase that as for vanity. But they're going to be redeemed without money. How are they going to be redeemed? Okay, God's going to save them, and he's not going to have to pay to do it as far as with money, but he's going to pay with his only begotten son, giving his life so that we can have forgiveness. He then mentions two other things in verse 5. What is it that he mentions in verse 5 that he hasn't already covered? Actually, verse 4, I'm sorry. Verse 4.
He's talking about when he had to get them out of Egypt, and because they were so cruel to them.
Okay, there was Egypt, and there was Assyria. What did Israel do concerning Egypt? Pardon me?
They went to go back, right?
Okay, when the Exodus happened, you're 100% right. They wanted to go back. Okay, but let's go back before then.
They went there to dwell.
Okay, they went there to dwell. And so the first thing I want you to notice is that Israel, now this was obviously God's plan, but Joseph, Israel's son, basically brings his whole family into Egypt. I think in many ways, Egypt is a picture of this world. It's a picture of sin and bondage and idols and all the different things. And what this passage kind of conveyed to me is Israel went willingly in Egypt. We willingly sin at times. Yes, ma'am.
God promised when he promised him that land, you know, that land, it was okay for him to go down to Egypt, because this is when you gather all these people, so they won't spread around to learn about other false gods. And at a certain time, he promised them he would come back.
Yes, that's true, yes. And what she just indicated is God put them in Egypt, or brought them into Egypt, so that they would stay together, so that they would be protected. But eventually, being around the world, they were in bondage to it, in slavery, physical slavery. And then God sent Moses to deliver them, and they were told that they would be there for roughly 400 years before Moses would come. And in many ways, it pictures the idea of us being in the world, being in our sin, our trespasses and sin, being in bondage, and we can't get ourselves out. And so just like Moses was the one that saved them from the physical slavery and bondage, Jesus came and saved us from the bondage that we have spiritually. And so the first thing that I want you to notice about verse 3 and 4 is the idea of Israel going into Egypt is the fact that we, like them, subject ourselves to situations where we're in bondage. Certain sins are addictive and we're in bondage to them. But then there's another phrase, and that's the one that Assyria oppressed Israel without cause. And so sometimes our circumstances are not because of us, they're because of the people around us. Linda? Okay.
It says, then into Egypt to dwell, and then the Assyrians oppressed them without a cause. Did the Assyrians go into Egypt, or were they already part of Egypt?
I think what he's saying here is
later.
They went, yeah, later. The Assyrians, when Israel was basically worshiping idols and getting away from God and forsaking God, Assyria didn't get provoked by Israel. They were moved by God to come, you know, afflict and oppress Israel because of Israel's sin. And so he's basically highlighting the fact, in one case, you went there willingly. You basically got involved in sin willingly. In the other case, yes, your sins brought it upon you, but it's not like you provoked the Assyrians. They were basically an instrument in God's hand to discipline his people. And so I think it highlights or gives us a picture of the fact, when it comes to our life, we can sell ourselves for vanity too. We're going to be redeemed not by our works. And some of our sin, we do willingly. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to acknowledge that, hey, there's some sins I did on my own. And then there's sometimes that God uses the more wicked person to chastise his people. And so what he says to them is, if he were talking to us today, I think he would say, you all know what a pig pen looks like. This is what you've created, is your own pig pen. And it looks just like Israel's. You don't have to look very far. If you really are honest with yourself, you've got the same thing. And then he says, now, therefore, saith the Lord. In verse 5, God basically says, what have we here? I would paraphrase that to say, what are the results of the pig pen you've created for yourself? And he basically gives us three things. What are the three things that you see in verse 5 that are kind of the results of the pig pen that we've got in our own lives? And Israel's life specifically kind of illustrates this. Linda, you're the brave one today. You're giving us all sorts of good answers.
I'm trying to find out things myself.
Well, you're doing good. Keep it up, please.
They let themselves be taken in for no rewards, like God gives us rewards.
Okay, so the first one is, he kind of highlights again, my people is taken away for naught. He kind of puts a question mark. You know, what have you gained? What benefit has happened with you being taken away? And there's none. What else happens? Okay, those that are oppressing them are so oppressive and difficult with them that they cry out, they wail and howl. This is not the Assyrians that are doing this. This is the Israelites. Their captivity is so painful that they wail and howl. And then what else? Steve?
I was just wondering, is there a connection between how he says that, you know, you were sold for nothing and you shall be redeemed without money, which is almost like, you know, you were sold for no money and you're going to be redeemed for no money.
Yeah. That is true. That's up a couple of verses above where we're looking. And you're right. And I think the idea that he's communicating there is they sold themselves for nothing, and there's no works or anything that they can do to redeem themselves. And it won't be money that redeems them. It'll be the blood of our Lord and Savior that does that. Down in this one passage, I'm looking at just at verse 5, the verse you were talking about, I think, was verse 3. Yeah. And, you know, we kind of covered 3 and 4 together, that they were going to be redeemed without money. It kind of highlights kind of the condition that they're in verses 3 and 4. And so verse 5 is kind of saying, Here's the result of the condition. You've been taken away for nothing, for vanity. The pain and suffering that you're enduring by those that oppress you is causing you to wail and howl. But there's one that I think is the most important one that we don't have up here yet. Okay, I heard several people saying the same idea, and that is the idea that God's name is despised, tongue got tied there, sorry about that, or blasphemed continually. Think about that for a minute. Ron mentions, he says, it's about the worst thing we can do. It's one thing if our sin only affected us, but we're a child of the King. And to an unbelieving world around us, when we sin, especially if we stay in that sin, we are continually causing our Lord and Savior's name to be blasphemed, to be despised. Why should we become a Christian? Why should we believe in Jesus, your Lord and Savior, when you're no different than us? You sin the same way. It doesn't show any difference in your behavior because we aren't acting like we're a child of the King. The Jews were God's chosen people. Christians are still God's chosen people. We just don't have the Abraham bloodline, but we have different promises in the New Testament. We're the Gentiles and Jews that want to accept Christ, whereas there's going to be a time when Israel comes back to God. Roxanne, you waited patiently. Thank you.
I just, it's like burning in me to say in this new job that I have, I'm working in the world with these amazing professionals working with neurodiverse young adults. I respect them. I have so much to learn from them. They're amazing. They know that I'm a Christian. They're not. And because we're working with humans, every once in a while, these spiritual issues will come in, or like one of my students is a Christian, so I pray with them, you know. And so the spiritual warfare that God is doing for the souls of the lost in the world by sticking me in the middle of them, you know, trying to work, and all I can do, because the girl who works right across from me, whose dad goes to church across the street, she will take the Lord's. And I just, you know, like I can't. So every once in a while, like, their worldview comes out.
Yeah.
And I'm just, you know, what can I do but not, you know, stand up for the Lord, keep my mouth shut, try to do what is right, live the way that John Conrad's email said, right? But really, it's the Lord doing the battle. So who knows how long I'll be there until they kick me out. But you know, it's that exact thing of like, I'm in the world. I don't want to be like the world, but I have to, and just, it's God's battle.
Yeah. And really, if you look at it, we don't know what God will use to touch the heart of someone.
So maybe a dog.
And sometimes He can even use our sin. I'll give you an example. Jonah's sin of running from what God called him to do caused him to spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Doesn't say that it was a whale, just great fish. The reality is, some people think he had to stay alive, but God's God of the resurrection. He could have died in that fish. May have. There's some indication in the verbiage. But he used Jonah's disobedience to give us what I consider the high water level point in the Old Testament concerning our Lord and Savior, that he would spend 3 days and three nights in the earth before the resurrection. That was, and many people paint the picture of him being the disobedient prophet, and there's true. But God used that in spite of him, because he knew why Jonah would disobey that, and it was because of his love for his fellow people. And so he can even use what we do wrong, but our desire should be that his name is not blasphemed or despised because of our behavior. Linda?
I couldn't hear all of what Roxanne was saying, so I might be repeating some of what she said. But I keep reading about God's remnant, the people that are saved to the point that they're not giving him up, period, and they're
right
all the way with the people that worship idols. I think that it's kind of like a warning to us. These Jews were being oppressed. The ones that still had some belief may have been oppressed so bad and heard so much blaspheming of the Lord's name that they just kind of, it wore them down and oppressed them. Okay? Now, that's kind of what's happening to us these days. The Christians are getting really slammed bad by the people that are stronger, other countries, the whole works. And we need to stand strong and try to keep our faith and not let it wear us down like what happened there. I think this is another example for us.
I think a lot of what you're saying, you know, is both a physical and a spiritual aspect to it. When you look at the passage we read, the reality is in the backdrop is always Babylon. Babylon is going to be eventually the nation that comes and takes and conquers Jerusalem. But there's also the spiritual application. They forsook God, which, pardon me?
Babylon's gonna do this again in the future?
I cannot say for certain that Babylon will take them captive in the future, but what I can tell you is I honestly believe, just like there is going to be, and we're seeing it come together, Israel will become a nation. They already have since 1948. In Revelation, it talks about Babylon and the destruction of Babylon. And so I think that's physically, just like I think there's a real nation of Israel, I think there's also going to be a real Babylon. I've heard different pastors with different theories, because it doesn't exist today as a city or as a country, you know, called Babylon. But I think if God said it in his word, then somehow it's going to come to pass. I just don't know how. But there's also in this the fact that they aren't trusting God. What we're hearing throughout Isaiah is there's backdrops of physical things that are going to happen in the future, because Babylon didn't come and conquer Israel during Isaiah's lifetime. He was pre-exile as a prophet, but the backdrop was there, and there was always the spiritual application, which is kind of why I showed that email. The bottom line that Isaiah is saying is, if you're going to be a child of God, act like it, trust him. What defines you? Is it your circumstances? Which some of theirs right then weren't quite what he was describing, but it was going to happen in the future. But their circumstances, just like ours, day to day, where do we look? Do we look back? Do we look around and worry? Or do we look to our Lord and Savior, like Hebrews tells us, the author and finisher of our faith? And so, yes, there are things happening today that are very similar. The ones that are going to honor God are going to have to trust God. If we don't trust God, then we're going to, at some point, come to a place where His name is blasphemed because of our behavior, because of our unbelief, because of our lack of trust. That brings us to verse 6, and I thought we could get to verse 12 today. That's not going to happen. That's all right. That wasn't, you know, I think it's more important that we cover it and we look at an application to us today than to get rushed through it. It says, therefore, my people shall know my name. He's talking specifically about Zion, but I think we today as Christians ought to know God's name also. He says, therefore, they shall know in that day. Now, when I see in that day, I have to say to myself, all right, which day? And it is not always easy to figure out which day. Sometimes the day of the Lord was a little more immediate. Based on what's about to be said, I believe in that day is going to be the second coming of Christ in this passage. Now, there are other passages that in that day, sometimes it says in the latter days, and that could be the tribulation time, or it could be the time setting up for that. In the New Testament, there's a passage that says in the last days there will be perilous times. I don't think that's exclusively limited to the tribulation time. The tribulation is a great event, and I heard one preacher put it real well. He said, great events cast long shadows. And I think we're seeing the stage being set. And Linda mentioned something about different nations, and really a lot of it ties to a number of different false religions, but these other nations are basically rising up against Israel. And because we have sided and protected Israel for many years, we're considered by some of them to be the great Satan. But the reality is, we need to know where to look, and it's to look to Christ. If you look at this, it says, Israel will know my name, and therefore in that day that I am the one that does speak, behold, it is I. And I think what he's highlighting in this last verse is he's saying there's going to come a time where they know me. They know my name. They'll know that God is the one that has spoken. And I think that includes the chapter that's after this one. Isaiah 53, right now, the Jews don't claim that to be scriptural. They don't know what to do with that. But they don't accept chapter 53 of Isaiah. But then they will also know and have God himself. It says, behold, it is I. At least that's what the King James translation says. I think they'll go from knowing God's word to having God himself. And I think Zechariah highlights it well when he says, when Jesus comes back, they will see the wounds on his hands and side, and they'll wail because they will know that they have crucified their God thousands of years before. Isaiah has been building an intensity in God's response. Next week, we're going to pick up with verse 7, 7 through 12. And here it goes from dealing with Israel's complaint to a time of joy. And so next week, we'll kind of see where Isaiah is taking this, and he's going to reach the pinnacle of what he's been trying to tell Israel in the way of trusting God. Let's close with a word of prayer. We are out of time, and people in the hallway are getting restless. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you that we can look to Jesus and see your love and mercy all wrapped up in your only begotten Son. We thank you that while it cost us nothing for forgiveness and peace with you, it cost your Son everything, and he shed his blood so that we might have remission for our sins and have peace with you. And so as we enter into this worship service, we pray that we would exalt and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.